in Siberia and to Elena in Russia, and I was telling them what wonderful gatherings we'd had the first two Tuesday mornings of September. And I got so excited, I couldn't wait to get back. I thought, ooh, send them back, Lord. Let's have that good time again. We're glad to see Dorothy Wilson, and Noreen hadn't been here in a coon's age. But we're glad to see everybody. Am I missing anybody? Everybody's welcome. And Sue's daughter and daughter-in-law, Debbie Dufour. Glad to see everybody.
Before you get started, we need a vote. Do y'all want to wait till Thanksgiving to have a luncheon, or you want to have one in November? October.
Let's have it. Let's wait till Thanksgiving.
Is
that all right?
Tuesday before Thanksgiving.
Yeah, well, you shouldn't do that. Yeah, well, we'll take care of it somewhere or another. Where do you buy them? Oh, it doesn't matter. Let's get on with something. That's no big thing. We'll do it. We'll get it. We'll do it. Yeah, we'll do it. I want to ask you to please continue to give to the work in Mexico. There are 80 children in the orphanage. Can you imagine feeding and clothing 80 children? And school supplies and everything, but they're well and healthy and being well trained in school materials and the Bible and having a wonderful time. I brought four pictures here of the food project that we were doing in Campeche, and I want to ask you to give in a separate offering for that. And if you don't want to give, don't fuss. I find there's more harm done by criticizing and fault finding. If you don't want to give, it's none of your business to criticize. And if you want to give, give. We just put in, if I want us to send $100 a month to that food, I can spend $100 at Winn-Dixie in 20 minutes, can't you? But anyway, the poverty is unbelievable. And prices just escalate. Potatoes are 40 cents a pound. I said 40 cents a pound. Potatoes 40 cents a pound? Where do you shop? Well, I wouldn't shop there, I guarantee you. You go to these markets out here, these produce markets, and you can buy 10 pounds of potatoes for 99 cents. Many days, and $1.29, shop better than that. Man. But anyway, your help is needed and solicited. And I have a separate little envelope for that because I want to keep that separate. And it's like I say now, don't fuss or criticize. If you don't want to help, these kids from the neighborhood come to this pastor's house every Saturday, and they have crafts, Bible games, Bible stories, Bible teaching and training, and lunch, and more of the same in the afternoon in Campeche down at Miguel Sanchez Church. And as a result of that, it's not just the children in the church, but as a result of that, children are coming into the church and are hearing the gospel. So it's really a wonderful work. And he didn't ask. As a matter of fact, I don't think he even knew where the money was coming from, and that's the way it should be. Don't you think? Don't you think? See, we're not doing it for our glory or our credit. But anyway, I did ask him for some of these pictures. And he probably, maybe he caught on, I don't know. I can't speak Spanish, and he can't speak English, so there's not much discussion done. But anyway, keep the four of them together, and I will need them back because I want to take them to another meeting tonight and then on Sunday morning. And, of course, we're still in our Christmas project. And you're saying all she does is ask for money. I guess so. Not for me. I can tell you that. I get a real kick out of ministers and evangelists, and the lifestyle some of them live. I want you to know I've got a 8-year-old car and a 7-year-old truck, and they've both got nearly 80,000 miles on them, so don't think I'm living in any luxurious style. But I tell you what, I'm not hurting.
That's right.
God is good. But I really see the need to help other people, even through the Salvation Army. I mean, anything we can do, a cup of cold water, anything we can do to help others. I wanted to share with you, and some of you who were in Sunday school Sunday will not, you know, you will have heard this, but I had a couple of really wonderful revelations while I was teaching down there, and I thought they were worth sharing. One in particular, I was teaching about commitment to the pastors and students and, of course, the villagers who were there. And in my mind, I was thinking that commitment requires obedience, and obedience is a serious side of Scripture. I was talking to them about spiritual milk as over against spiritual meat. Paul told the church at Corinth they still needed milk because they were still fleshly. And the writer to the Hebrews said the same thing to those people. But it came to me real clearly that spiritual milk is the promises of God's blessing. All the good things that we are after. But the meat is the obedience, self-denial, and perseverance that it takes to have those promises. How you like that? You see, everybody wants to be blessed, but not too many of us want to pay the price. And the blessing is the milk, but the price is the meat. I was writing to Nanette, as I said, and I was telling her how she and Randy had been down to Mexico. I was telling her how busy Ollie is all day, every day. The only way she can ever escape the crowd is to go to the bathroom. And they don't go in there. But there's always somebody there, especially at this seminar time, because there were 30 pastors from there. You can imagine the problems of 30 pastors. And then everybody just got to have some little answer. And I was telling Nanette how busy she is with questions and problems and challenges, situations and circumstances. But then I thought, those things are a sign of progress. If nothing was happening, then nothing would be happening. If ministry is too smooth, you can be sure not much is happening. So I think, I was glad to get there. Let's start with Judges again this morning. It's not anybody's favorite book of the Bible, but there certainly is a lot of good things for us in there if we could get the lessons. We got through chapter 1 and chapter 2 last week, and I remember telling you how they failed to do what God had told them to do. Back in Deuteronomy, they were told that they were not to marry among those Canaanite peoples. They were not to let their sons marry, nor give their daughters in marriage, but they were to live separately from them. The book of Judges, more than any other book, I believe, illustrates two things: the wickedness and total depravity of man, and the faithfulness of God to keep His covenant. Things are in Judges that, you know, make the soap operas and the violence operas, and well, I've forgotten the names of them, but you know all the Vice Squad and all it, man, that you see on television, make it look like a Sunday school picnic compared to this stuff. And it's because of the depravity of mankind. Man without God is a beast. We are hopeless as a nation unless we come back to the God who created this great freedom of worship that we have, because man's nature is as it is. Failing to drive them out, they took up their ways, and the rest of the book of Judges is about the judges themselves and what they did, and they are some of the most peculiar people that you ever saw. But there's a reason for that too. And we'll talk about that when we come into the chapter. Seven times they fell away from the Lord, and seven times they went into slavery and servitude to these Canaanites under seven heathen nations. But seven times God heard their cries, raised up a judge, and delivered them. These cycles are called apostasies. In the second chapter, verse 16, verse 11, is probably the saddest verse thus far in the Old Testament. the sons of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. It came to me this morning that some of you may not know a whole lot about Baal, Ashtaroth. We take for granted a lot of times, you know, that we know things that we really don't know. But I found some information in Hallie's Bible handbook I want to share with you real quickly in case you don't know how bad it is. Baal and Ashtaroth. Let me suggest if you don't have one of these little books, you need to get one. I mean, anybody in here have one of these? That is the handiest little book. It just has the most ready information and says it in a few words. Let me just read you a little bit. Won't hear this? This is what Israel stooped to doing. Baal was their principal god. Ashtaroth was Baal's wife, their principal goddess. She was the personification of the reproductive principle in nature. Ishtar was her Babylonian name, Astarte her Greek name, and her Roman name, Baalim, which was the plural of Baal. These were all images of Baal. Ashtaroth, the plural of Ashtoreth, Asherah, was a sacred pole, the cone of a stone or tree trunk, which represented the goddess. Temples of Baal and Ashtaroth were usually together. Priestesses were temple prostitutes, and sodomites were male temple prostitutes. The worship of Baal, Ashtaroth, and other Canaanite gods consisted in the most extravagant orgies. Their temples were centers of vice. That's pretty plain. And because of disobedience, God's people that he had led out and blessed and kept and spared and spoken to went out from serving him to this kind of terrible thing. The Canaanite religion was God's express command to Israel was to destroy it and drive it out. That's Deuteronomy 7. And Joshua went at the task in dead earnest, God himself helping with mighty miracles. In fact, God did it. God does it all. Let me say that to you so you'll believe me. None of us, no man in the Bible, is able to do anything without the power and direction of God. In excavations at Giza, McGlasker, and the Palestine Exploration Fund, they found in the Canaanite stratum, which had preceded Israelite occupation. See, the Canaanites had been there before, about 1500 B.C., the ruins of a high place, which had been a temple, where they worshipped their god Baal and their goddess. Now listen to this. Israel got into this. It's unbelievable. It was an enclosure 150 by 120 feet surrounded by a wall open to the sky where the inhabitants held their religious festivals. Within the walls were 10 rude stone pillars 5 to 11 feet high before which the sacrifices were offered. And under the debris in this high place were found great numbers of jars containing the remains of children who had been sacrificed to Baal. The whole area proved to be a cemetery for newborn babes. Another horrible practice was what they called foundation sacrifices. When a house was to be built, a child would be sacrificed and his body built into the wall to bring good luck to the rest of the family. Many of these were found. They have been found also at Megiddo, Jericho, and other places. You see, child sacrifice is the most heathen activity that one can possibly imagine. How many of you, did all of you know all of that about Baal and all that? I thought it was interesting. One more. In Oriental, the Oriental Institute, excavating at Megiddo, which is near Samaria, found there in Ahab's time the ruins of a temple of Ashtaroth, the goddess wife of Baal. And just a few steps from the temple was a cemetery, where many jars were found containing remains of infants who had been sacrificed in this temple, and which was shown in this figure on this page. It's just a jar full of bones. Prophets of Baal and Ashtaroth were official murderers of little children. This is a sidelight on Elijah's execution of the prophets of Baal and helps us to understand why Jehu was so ruthless in his extermination of Baalism. Now, unless you get a picture of that, you can in no wise understand the depravity of these people. On the other hand, you think about what's happening in our nation, where unborn babies, even full-term fetuses, are sacrificed without a second thought of it being murder. I don't want to harp on the bad times or be negative, but when you take God out of government and you take God out of education, then you've taken it out of the society. And parents who are negligent in training children are feeding the minds of the children into this rebellion against righteousness. And we need to pray for the leaders of the nation every day, that they will wake up to the fact that the nation is in a godless mentality. I mean, there are good churches, there's good revival. There's going to be. I want to tell you, God will never leave himself without a witness. That's why we're here today. Now, in chapter 3, in verses 1 through 4, we see something. As I was telling someone, every time I studied this, something else leaps out at me that I'd never really seen before. Here in verse 1, the nations that the Lord left, and the reason he left them. Now, these had not been in any of the struggles. These were the younger generation. They hadn't been in the Canaanite wars. He did it to test Israel by them, that is, all who had not experienced any of the wars of Canaan, in order that the generation of the sons of Israel might be taught war who had not already experienced it. They had to learn that they had to fight for what they wanted to keep. And he left them there for that specific purpose. Then he names the five nations there. And verse 4 repeats this now. This was for the testing of Israel to find out if they would obey the commandments of the Lord, which he commanded their fathers through Moses. And I want to tell you that obedience is spiritual meat. Obedience is spiritual meat. It is not spiritual milk. Everybody wants what God has, but it takes self-denial, it takes obedience, it takes perseverance, it takes sacrifice. The Lord talked about that. Let me just sideline a little bit here. But he talked about that, and he said that if you aren't willing to take up your cross, whatever it is, his cross, whatever it is, if you're not willing to follow him, then you're not worthy of the kingdom. And he said, if any man puts his hand to the plow and looks back, and then he said, remember Lot's wife. That's what she did. Nothing that is around us or nothing that is behind us can compare with what is ahead of us. So it's a matter to see if they would obey the word that God had given to Moses, testing them to see what they were going to do with what he said. You know, every person who has a salvation experience should have instruction in the word for that very reason. I'm old man, I always think about Brother Jim up there in Detroit. You don't join his church, the Bethesda Christian Church. You don't join that unless you're willing to sit down and be taught. And they have what they call it, a catechism. That scares people, you know. That's nothing but a series of teachings. And you've got the questions and answers, the doctrines of the church, which are the doctrines of the Bible, so that you will know what is expected. And we are so haphazard in American Christianity about the Bible, and, you know, do away with Sunday school, and, you know, just have fun. But I want to tell you something. Without the Word of God, we are not going to be able to walk in obedience to it, because we won't know it. That is all the way through the Bible, that obedience is the only way for us to be what God has called us to be. Uh, Joshua is living during the first part of this. I'm not just really sure. In the first couple of chapters, it's a kind of an overview. I read this. Oh, no. No, I think at this time, though, during chapter 3, that he is gone. Because that's when they really, really went into the depravity of Baal worship. It's confusing, the chronology there. And I read that fact that it is confusing. But from the way it seems that at this particular time, Joshua has gone off of the scene. The nations, there's too much feedback in this. Yeah, it says that. But the commentaries give a little, overview, and they'll say this, that, and the other, which at this time he certainly must be gone for the way that they're acting. Now, they disobey verse 5, 6, 7. They disobeyed. They did what was wrong. They married their daughters. They gave their daughters for their sons and so forth, and did what was evil. Now notice there, they forgot the Lord their God. They forgot the Lord their God. Isn't that serious? You've seen a repetition of that. I mean, you see the danger of that in any culture. I shared this with you 2 weeks ago, but June Good, who's home with me on every other Tuesday night, went to England. She said that the statistics there say 3% of the people go to church. Take 100 people. You know what percent is? Take 100 people, and 3 of them will go to church. And they actually saw billboards that said football is our God. Well, we haven't put it on a billboard yet. But sports is an idol in the American culture. Physical fitness has become an idol in American culture. Food and entertainment is an idol in American culture. I mean, we are far more interested in catering as a nation now, catering to our flesh than we are to our spirit person. Which is to say, as Arnold Toynbee says, that history teaches us nothing except that history teaches us nothing. Every great nation... Well, just look at them. Look at England and Scotland and Ireland and France and Germany. Those great civilizations. Why, John Knox came from Scotland. We were the greatest men. The Wesleys were holiness preachers. Just think about how they have all forsaken their Christian roots. And we read this in this about Judges and we're horrified. Look around us and look at us. But you see, each person has to walk out his own salvation. There, the New Testament says, work out your own salvation. You cannot do it for anybody. 1 John 3 talks about the resurrection, and it says, every man that has this hope in him purifies himself. Well, if I could purify my kids or yours, I'd do it in a New York minute. Man, wouldn't you? But it just doesn't work like that. Now, verse 8 is significant. The anger of the Lord. Nobody wants to talk about that either. The anger of the Lord. The wrath of God is an awesome thing for us to think about. Kindled against Israel so that he sold them into the hands of the king of Mesopotamia. And Israel served him, Cushan Rishathaim. Now, remember that. Who cares? 8 years. 8 years they were in that servitude. Here's the first judge. The sons of Israel cried to the Lord. Well, I would think they would, wouldn't you? And the Lord raised up the deliverer for the sons of Israel, and his name was Othniel. That good thing that happened to Othniel's in the next verse, that the Spirit of the Lord came on him. He wouldn't have done anything if it hadn't. Now that's for sure. He would not have accomplished anything. It's the only qualification that he has was he was Caleb's nephew and married his daughter. That's the only, you know, it just doesn't have, he doesn't have any degrees or anything. Let me know if you understand that God's not interested in pedigree, degree, educational achievements, and we don't mock it nor ridicule it at all. I certainly think education is a great thing, and ignorance is a curse. But when God gets ready to use somebody, he doesn't have to have a resume. And they don't have to show him anything or tell him anything. It's wonderful, isn't it? Paul hit it right on the head when he said God uses the foolish things of the world to confound the wise and the weak things of the world to confound the strong. It's just amazing how he works, isn't it? But he is not big on qualifications. You know what he's big on? Obedience. Obedience. He'd use anybody that'll let him. Anybody that will obey with him. Willingness. Now, Othniel is mentioned three times in Judges, and one time in Joshua, and three times in 1 Chronicles, just as an overview. But he did his thing, and then he died. No big deal. And the land had rest for 40 years. That's a good long time, isn't it? I would imagine that about the middle of the, maybe about the 33rd year, 34th year, that they began to feel pretty smug, you know, and began to maybe kind of think, well, you know, we might pretty much do whatever we want to do. Because the very next verse tells us, the sons of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. I want you to know, this hit me this morning. Again, the Lord strengthened Eglon. This guy is the king of Moab. And Moab is one of their Canaanite enemies. And what would God want to strengthen him for? God ought to kill him. Did you hear what I said? You think if that was Israel's enemy, that God would just swat him down, wouldn't you? But the Bible says, and I bet you it says it too, so the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel because they had done evil in the sight of the Lord. It's amazing that God does things like that. The devil didn't do it. He couldn't do it going in, but he didn't do it. God himself provided an enemy and made him strong. They smote and defeated Israel and captured the city of the palm trees, and that's Jericho. I said, that's a far cry from what Joshua did, isn't it? And what God did through Joshua was even sillier than this. To just march around the city seven times, remember? And on the seventh day, you shout real loud. And the walls came tumbling down. See, God has some very unique ways. And yet, because of their wickedness, do you ever wonder, how many of you ever wonder what may be ahead for the nation? You ever think about it? Yeah, it is scary. And you know, the thing that's scary about it is for our little children and our little grandchildren. I don't know anything, and you know, you don't know much more than I do, I don't think. But we have no idea about the coming of the Lord. I've been hearing that all my life, you know, this sign and this nation and this one and this one and this one and this one. But you know what Jesus said? It'll come in a time that you think not. When men are saying peace, peace, as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be the time of the coming. See, it could be before sundown. It could be 10,000 years. But nobody knows. But what I'm thinking is, if wickedness continues and evil in high places, and the newspapers are even full of it, and the CNN is full of it, if that continues, when your 3, 4, 5, 6, maybe 12 or 15 year old grandchildren or children, what in the world? You know, when you get older, notice I said earth, older, and you reflect back on childhood and the days that when there was, you know, freedom and all, The other side looks better, doesn't it? Anybody, you know what I'm talking about? You think, well, there will be a time when there really will be peace. But ever since the beginning of the human race, disobedience has brought the curse of God's anger upon nations. It began with one man, and by his disobedience, sin and death entered, and by the obedience of another, life has been restored. And the people who, I've noticed this all these years, the people who love God and love His Word want to love Him more, and they want to know more about His Word and love that Word more because of what He puts in our heart to appreciate His great salvation and His fellowship and all. It'd just be wonderful if you could get a vaccination of some kind and just go through a church or a congregation and give them a shot and wake them up and know how badly you need to know this God and how badly you need to know His instructions. But you can't do what He says to do if you don't know what He says to do. But this is a scary situation that He strengthened the enemy. That's the Lord I'm telling you about. And they captured the city of Jericho for 18 years in the servitude of the enemy. Verse 15 through 30 now present this fellow Ehud, and what a character. He's the second judge of Israel. And these verses are bloody, vicious, and cruel as any TV program. Because man didn't just get to be what he is overnight. This has always been his nature. The only thing it's said about him is that he's left-handed. Isn't that amazing? The commentaries say that it meant that he was restricted in the use of his right hand for some reason. Also, he was from the tribe of Benjamin. The word Benjamin is translated the son of the right hand. That's back in Genesis 35:18. That's why she, let me read that to you. That's why he was named that, Genesis 35:18. Sometimes these explanations help us to understand the Old Testament as we go along. When it came about as her soul was departing from her, this is Rachel here, that goes back. Well, the whole chapter is interesting and it feeds into it. But it came about as her soul was departing, for she died, that she named him Benoni, but his father called him Benjamin. And in the margins in this particular Bible, it says, Benoni is the son of my sorrow. Benoni is the son of my sorrow. And Benjamin is the son of the right hand. So this man from Benjamin being left-handed would mean that he lacked qualifications, his right hand was restricted, or maybe he was left-handed. You know, some people are. But there's some significance to that name. But that's all it tells about him. The Lord raised up a deliverer. You notice how the Lord can do anything? He can raise up a mean king. He can raise up a strong deliverer. He can call a left-handed dude to get in the war.
Benjamites would not listen to their fellow Israelites. And these soldiers were 700 chosen men who were left-handed.
They were left-handed, right.
Each of them could swing a stone at a hare and not miss.
20 what?
20.
Yeah, I didn't write that down, but I had seen that. Judges chapter 20. Excuse my scratchiness. Verse 16. Look at that if you'd like. It seems that numbers of the tribe of Benjamin were 20. All these people, 700 choice men were left-handed. Each could sling a stone at a hare and not miss. Now, that is pretty sharp, isn't it? That is pretty sharp with a stone. But anyway, he was a left-handed person. And he made himself. Now notice, he made it. The sword with two edges, a cubit in length, less than a yard, and bound it on his right thigh under his cloak. I was thinking, Matthew Henry, somebody said that they never would check the right thigh when they checked it always was the left thigh. Little devious brother, wasn't he? Isn't that interesting? And he presented the tribute to Eglon, the king of Moab. Now, Eglon was a fat man. Isn't God something? Who cares about him being fat? But this is how I killed him. The fact that he was fat is very important to the story. But it's just so neat to me how the God of glory, you know, I said the God of glory, will stop in his word and say, this was a fat man, by the way. He was a very fat man. He had finished. Now, you just get a picture of this. The king sees in his quarters, and Ehud took the tribute, whatever it was, to him. And when he had finished, he sent away the people who had brought in the tribute. And he turned from the idols which were there at Gilgal, and he said, I've got a word for you. Well, everybody wants that, you know. I'm sure that he sat up, you know. And he said, keep silence, because he wanted to hear what that word was. And everybody else left. And he came to him while he was sitting alone in a cool roof chamber. See, this was the spirit's, this was the king's headquarters. I didn't know if Lynn was coming, so I left. Thank you. Sit down. We're having fun. Are we having fun?
Yeah.
Good. He said, I've got a secret for you. He said, well, be quiet. So Ahab came to him. Can't you just see this? Isn't this just like a TV drama?
Yeah.
Plaque with me. You ever hear that? Plaque. Just vision it now. Here's this king. Plaque, you seeing it all. Ehud says, I've got a word for you. The king says, keep quiet, everybody. Get out. I want to hear what he had to say. He's sitting alone in a cool roof chamber. He said, I got a message from God for you. And he rose from his seat. And old Ehud stretched out his left hand, took the sword from his right thigh, and thrust it into his belly. Doesn't that sound like some of our stuff? Sure it does. Sounds just exactly like some of our stuff. The handle, now get a picture of it. The handle, see, there was a handle and there was a blade. And the handle went inside his stomach too. Not just the blade. Y'all's Bible does say this, doesn't it? Went in after the blade and the fat can't you just see it? Closed over the blade. For he did not draw the sword out of his belly, and the refuge came out. What was inside of him spilled out. Can you imagine such a thing? You know, and here God has chosen this man. Well, I'd have chosen somebody that was big and tall and right-handed and knew how to use a knife, wouldn't have dared to have lied. He didn't have any word from God. That sword in his belly was the word from God. I'm telling you, don't ever put God in a box. There isn't one big enough. And you know, when we criticize this and that and the other and we find fault with this, that, and the other, we're making a box and we're putting our God in our box. You understand what I'm saying? If he wants to choose somebody like that and stick a knife in somebody's belly, well, that's God's business. You know, many things happened before the giving of the law, but the law has been, they've had chance after chance. And all that wonderful instruction in the 28th chapter of Deuteronomy, you remember that? and instruction all along. But God does it what he pleases. So Ehud went out of the vestibule and shut the door of the chamber and locked them. He didn't want anybody to come in there and discover too much, did he? Well, look, the servants come. And the doors of the roof chamber have been locked. They said, oh, he's only just relieving himself in the cool room. He's just resting there. He may be in the bathroom in there. He just wanted to be alone for some reason or another. Which seemed perfectly normal. And they waited. You getting a vision of this? They waited and got anxious. I expect they would, don't you? But he didn't open the doors. And they waited and they waited and they waited, and the doors were still open. So they took the key and unlocked them. And their master had fallen to the floor dead. He was dead. And God's man had killed him. I just find it so interesting the way God does things. And he escaped while they were delaying and wasting time. He left, passed by the idols and escaped. He blew the trumpet in the hill country of Ephraim, and the sons of Israel went down with him from the hill country, and he was in front of them. And he said to them, pursue them, for the Lord has given your enemies, the Moabites, into your hand. Notice the Lord did it. And we may be horrified at the method the Lord used, but let me remind you that he's Lord all by himself. He's never late, and he's never early. He's God when he gets there with whatever method he chooses to use. But these judges, I'm sure you've read, you know, they are some of the most peculiar people in all the Bible. And I guess not any of them was any more peculiar than this one. And he said to them, follow them. The Lord has given your enemies, the Moabites, into your hands. So they went down after him, seized the crossings of the Jordan across, and didn't allow anybody else to cross. Struck down at that time 10,000 Moabites. 10,000. And all strong men. See, these were not weaklings. And no one escaped. So Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and Israel had peace, undisturbed, for 80 years. You know, that's a long time. If you had peace for 80 years, you'd have a tendency to think, well, man, this has come here to stay. You know, no more worry, so you'd settle down and get real comfortable. But let's look at chapter 4. We probably may not finish it. And they did evil again. Isn't that amazing? If you just stop and think about it, it really is amazing. All that God had done for them. All that he had told them. All that they'd seen. And yet, they would lapse back. This is the third apostasy. There are seven of them. The third apostasy. Well, the Lord sold them. I want you to notice the devil doesn't do these things. The Lord is in charge. Do you know why the Lord does these? He's testing these people. And out of these people, he is going to have a remnant of people who will believe, who will obey. If he didn't, friends, we wouldn't be here today. Paul talked in Ephesians about God's eternal purpose and counsel. Well, God's eternal purpose and counsel started before the foundation of the world. Did you ever hear it put this way? I heard this the other day and shouted a little, that he was a Savior before he was a Creator. Isn't that good? Before the foundation of the world, the Lamb was slain. And then it appeared in print in the third chapter of Genesis. Everything that God does, he does in the Bible so that he can perform Genesis 3:15, so that he will have salvation out of destruction. In Adam all are dead, so in Christ shall all be made alive. Not everyone's going to be made alive, but all who have life will have it in Christ. But the reason for it is because this eternal purpose and counsel that he set into motion before he, and you know, doesn't that excite you just a little bit? to think, before he put the Mississippi River out there, before he spoke the Rocky Mountains into space, before he put the Pyrenees between France and Spain, there was a lamb. There was an answer before there was a question. There was a solution before there was a problem. There was life that was manifest of God before death came. Isn't that exciting? And no purpose of God's can be thwarted. Nothing that he's planned will ever be denied, according to his eternal purpose and counsel. You know, he holds all the world in his hands. That just absolutely is mind-boggling, isn't it? The writer to the Hebrews said that he was the very outraying of God. And then when he had finished his payment for our sin, he sat down at the right hand of God. And he upholds all things by the word of his power. The robin that sings in the springtime, the bumblebee that gets the nectar out of the flower, and the calf that's killed for veal, and the bull that's killed for steak, and the chicken that lays an egg. I just get so excited when I think about what God has done and how he keeps it all working in such wonderful order. And that's the way these Old Testament battles are. He organized it. He got the mean king strong. He let the people do their dirty things. He let them get after Baal and all of that trashy behavior. But he always raised up somebody to bring deliverance. And I want to tell you what, he'll do it through every generation. He is still doing it. If God didn't inspire somebody to preach the truth this day, the nation would fail. Can you see that? If there weren't pastors preaching and set out to do, and we underestimate him. You see, I read this in the Banner of Truth magazine. That magazine is spiritual meat, and it's in little print, and, you know, it doesn't have a bunch of pictures and stuff in it, but it's got some wonderful things in it. And this article said that if we regarded God rightly, it would erase most all evil. Think about it. If we really understood God's wrath at sin, his power to destroy, his love, his holiness, his mercy, his goodness, his long-suffering, if we got a real good glimpse of that, and his power to wipe out any opposition, and it doesn't take him very long either. He's not on any schedule. He does it as quickly as he wants to do it, through whomever he wants to do it. You see, this is why the Old Testament says over and over and over that the fear of the Lord is to be desired. He is greatly to be feared. About the, I think, 9th chapter, maybe, I don't know, of Acts, somewhere along in there. It said the church grew. Now listen to this. The church grew in the power of the Holy Spirit and in the fear of the Lord. Now that's church growth. You can stick up all your activities and bulletin boards and anything you want to do, talk about church growth. That's church growth. In the power of the Spirit and in the fear of the Lord. Because he is awesome. Can do anything. And does. Now notice that the Lord sold them. Verse 2 of chapter 4. The Lord sold them into the hand of the king of Canaan. And the sons of Israel cried to the Lord. Here it is. This guy had 900 iron chariots. Can you imagine what an iron chariot could do to you if it'd run over you? Hurt you, wouldn't it? An iron chariot. You get a picture of that? I'm telling you. And he oppressed the sons of Israel for 20 years. 20 years of war. And we think World War II, what lasted, what, 3 years? 2.5, 3 years? We thought that was a long time. But 20 years. But they cried. And here comes Deborah. She's one of the ones I believe it's mentioned in Hebrews 11, maybe. I can't remember. A prophetess, the wife of Lippidoth, who was judging Israel at that time. Deborah, this man's wife, was judging Israel at that time. No big hullabaloo about who she was or her pedigree or qualifications. And she used to sit under a palm tree. That'd be a good place to have court, wouldn't it? Between Ramah and Bethel and the hill country of Ephraim, and the sons of Israel came up to her for judgment. You see, for decision, for advice, for counsel, for wisdom, for direction, to see how we're going to get out of this mess. We're in a mess. We're in trouble. What shall we do, old mighty judge of Israel? Help us. She sent and summoned Barak here, the son of Abinoam from Kadesh Naphtali, and said to him, "The Lord, behold, the Lord, the God of Israel, has commanded, go over here and march to Mount Tabor and take 10,000 men from the sons of Naphtali and the sons of Zebulun, and I'll draw you out Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army, with all his chariots and his troop, and I'll give them into your hand." Boy, that was a word, wasn't it? Notice the Lord said, "You go and take these men, and I will draw out, and I will give him into your hand." And Barak said, "If you'll go with me, then I'll go. But if you don't go with me, I won't go." And she said, "I'll surely go." "Yeah, what you waiting on?" "Nevertheless, the honor shall not be yours on the journey that you're about to take, for the Lord will send Sisera into the hands of a woman." And Deborah arose and went with him to Kadesh. You notice how this, it changes from the ridiculous to the sublime, and then sublime back to the ridiculous. These people, getting a woman into this, man. I'm telling you, women didn't have any part in government, politics, religion. Very few. Until Jesus came. And one of the greatest things he did was to elevate the position of womanhood, and stated so when he said, "In Christ there's no male or female. We're all one, no Greek, no Jew, no Gentile, no heathen. I mean, we are in him, all one." And that doesn't mean that woman doesn't have her role and man has his role. But still and all, to go back that far in the Old Testament, and this, was this woman get involved with all of this? 10,000 men went up with him, and Deborah went up with him. Well, the Kenite king had separated himself from the sons of Hobab, the father of Moses, father-in-law of Moses, pitched his tent near Kadesh, and they told Sisera that Barak had gone up to him, and he called together all of his chariots. Now, 900 of them, that's a lot of chariots. We read over these things, so 900 iron chariots? I can't even imagine that much power and strength, can we? 900 of them. The people who were with him, Deborah says, "Arise, this is the day the Lord's given him into your hand, and the whole of the Lord has gone out before you." So he went down with 10,000 men following. See, this sounds like some of the stuff that you see with these great armies, these masses of men. Even the Westerns, you know, you'll have 1,000 Indians, and you'll have 10,000, this, that, and the other. And the battle rages. Victory's won. And it's just as exciting when you stop and think about it. You know, we don't even put ourselves into it. But history's being made. Battles are being won. Honor is being given. Israel's being delivered one more time. And also she can sink back another time. Isn't it something? The way this has all happened. Verse 14, "This is the day the Lord's gone before you." So Barak went, 10,000 men following him. He routed the Sisera in his chariots at the edge of the sword, and he routed them from the chariot and flew away on foot. Can you imagine that? Now, just get a picture of that. If I'm seeing this right, the man's got all these iron chariots. When God's man got there, he got down from his chariot and ran. Is that what the Bible says? Isn't that funny? If I had 900, is that what it is? If I had 900 iron chariots behind me, I wouldn't run from nobody, would you? Would you? But you see, but God is fighting the battle. And he's so unique. He just does such cute things. Paul, you know, I love this. Paul said that we do this so that the excellency of the power will be of God and not of man. See, this is God's way so that God gets the glory. And no man can boast in his presence. Isn't that wonderful? Paul said in 1 Corinthians, he said, in him you are made wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Remember that? 1 Corinthians 1:30, he said, and let no man boast, because it is in him that you've been made righteousness, wisdom, sanctification, and redemption. And nobody can have a dime's worth of good in it. You can't do anything about it. But God, in Christ, by his power, so that nobody can... But this is what God is doing here. And he pursued the chariots. Can you see this man running after these iron chariots? That's what it says. That's what pursue means, doesn't it? And the army, as far as I can't pronounce that, I could, Harosheth Hagoyim. Y'all remember that now. Thank you. And all of the army fell by the edge of the sword, and not one was left. Our God is awesome, isn't he? Not one. Is that what the Bible says? Was left. He fled on foot, which means he ran. And it gets bloodier and better. It gets worse. Isn't this awesome? How'd this mess get in the Bible? It's more vicious than today's entertainments. You know, they used to, I don't know whether they do or not, and I used to say certain movies were restricted because of violence. What are they going to do with this? Of course, kids are not going to be reading this, and the parents are not going to be reading much, especially the moviegoers, you know. So I'll let them go off there. He fled away on foot to the tent, and here's a new character, Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, for there was peace between Jabin and the house of Heber the Kenite. So here she goes. I can just see it, can't you? She goes out to meet him and says, turn aside, come on in here. And he says, don't be afraid. And he turned aside and went into her tent. And she covered him with a rug or a shawl or a blanket of some kind. He said, give me a little water to drink. This is so good you just have to read it. Give me a little water to drink. Thirsty. So she opened a bottle of milk and gave him a drink, and then she covered him. He said, if anybody comes looking for me, and this just sounds just like, you tell him I'm not here. That's what it says. Listen to J.L. I would hate to have got tied up with her, wouldn't you, Troy? You talk about a vicious woman. Took a tent peg. Have you ever seen a tent peg? It's a piece of wood, like so, kind of pointed at the bottom, and a little more round, pointing upward, so you can hit the top of it with a hammer and drive the bottom part of it into the earth to secure a tent. A tent peg. You know what I'm talking about, don't you? She took a tent peg and a hammer, and she went secretly. You know, you'd better say she slipped in. She went by secret and drove the tent peg into his temple. Can't you just see it? She put that tent peg out in his forehead, and then she wielded a hammer and drove that tent peg into his temple. Unbelievable, isn't it? Yeah. I'm not through. And drove it into, and she, it went through into the ground. Are you hearing me? Yeah. It went through his head and into the ground. if she was seriously wanting to get rid of the brother. I tell you something else, she was a strong sister too, wasn't she? She'd probably been into a really good exercise program, hadn't she? She'd probably been eating right and training well. In some places, they did menial things like that. He was sound asleep and exhausted. Well, he must have really been asleep. And that this is a kind of an afterthought, so he died. With a tent peg through your head. So he died. She said, Sisera Jael came and said, I will show you the man whom you're seeking. Come, let me show you the man you're seeking. And in with her, and he was lying dead with the tent peg in his temple. So God subdued. I want you to notice it doesn't say the Lord. God is the God of all nations. The Lord is the title of him who is fighting for Israel. See, God is Elohim, but Jehovah belongs to Israel. That's why you sometimes see God and sometimes you see the Lord. God subdued on that day. See, he was in charge of the Canaanites. He was in charge of their very breath they breathed. God, who had created them, now destroyed them, or that person, that king. And the hands of the sons of Israel pressed heavier and heavier upon Jabin until they had destroyed Jabin, the king of Canaan. And Deborah begins to sing about it. I suspect I would, don't you? And they sang. And it's so beautiful there. Bless the Lord. Praise the Lord. The Lord is greatly to be praised. And they rehearse some of the things that he did. And they go back into Sinai and other instances of Israel's history and bring back other things and celebrate things that God had done. So we'll start with chapter 5. I don't dare ask you if you have a question because I couldn't answer it. Maybe that's why John came. But God uses, like I'm telling you, the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And he uses whomever he wants to at any time he wants to for any purpose that he wants to. Because that keeps us humble in his sight, knowing that he's no respecter of persons. He doesn't have any perfect pedigree for anybody. He doesn't have any preference for anybody's qualifications. But our God reigns. Well, thank you for coming this morning. We'll have some more next week.